A very warm greetings to all of you from the Cloud Nine Church of Christ in Sierra Vista, Arizona. I'm Brother Gil Moya, and it is my privilege to bring you this month's lesson titled, The Way Up is Down. The wise man said, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Proverbs 29:23. Pride is a terrible thing, a ruining thing, a blinding thing. It is the opposite of that attitude and way of life which Jesus of Nazareth embodied and to which he calls us, humility. In calling us to humility, even as he has called us to love, Jesus calls us to himself. He calls us to become as he is. If we are ever to enjoy life that is life indeed, we must come to understand the God life as it is revealed in God's written word, the Bible. And it is as it has been embodied in God's incarnate word, Jesus of Nazareth. We need a radical change in our way of thinking about life. As the prophet said, God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and neither are his ways our ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. The more I study and reflect upon this wondrous gospel of Jesus Christ, God revealed himself in his infinite love by putting on human nature and coming to this low ground to be rejected, die and rise again for the sake of his selfish, arrogant human creatures. The more I contemplate this good news, the more awesome it becomes to me. It is a gloriously humbling gospel. I pray that the full aspect of the gospel of God will penetrate more and more deeply into our hearts, so that all of us may know the incomprehensible peace, joy, satisfaction, and contentment that come only to the humble of heart. Self-centered pride is a millstone which Jesus would remove from around our necks. In several paradoxical sayings, a paradox is a truth which seems self-contradictory, but really is not. Jesus has warned us of the eternal consequences of spending life in self-centered pride. But many who are last will be first, and the first last. Mark 10:31. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. Here is the enigma that only the humility of a childlike heart will receive. Yet it is a constant theme woven into the entire fabric of Christ's teachings. To the world mentality, to the unspiritual mind, it is a concept as inscrutable as the life of the one who uttered it. Even so, it is Jesus' embodiment of this principle of exaltation through humility that eventually transformed the disciples. The example of Christ, together with the enlightenment and empowering of the Holy Spirit who came on Pentecost to represent the glorified Jesus, eventually turned the Roman world upside down. Well, really, right side up. But neither the pride of Rome nor the pride of the disciples would be broken in a day. It was a most difficult lesson to learn, even for those who had walked with the lowly Galilean. They had not yet learned it by the night of his betrayal. Their egos clashed together that night for the prize of greatness in the kingdom, despite the fact that the king himself was among them as one who served. Luke 22:14-27. In the night of the mockery of his trial, they had still not learned. Nor was the dawning of the day of the cross itself sufficient to light up their darkened understanding. Christ would go lower still, buried in the heart of the earth, and yet they would not understand. They would indeed come to know the truth, but not by the process of abstract reasoning. God would have to shake and shatter their self-centered viewpoint by confronting them with an empty tomb, a risen Lord, and the sending of the Spirit to guide them into all truth. the Holy Spirit will illuminate their memories of the past 3 years with Jesus. Only then would they grasp the meaning of Christ's words and deeds. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12, verses 24 and 25. Apart from Christ, we would rather be self-exalted than God-exalted. We would prefer to lift ourselves up to greatness by our own bootstraps. But the joy that comes through exaltation can never come through self-exaltation. It comes only from God-exaltation. The gospel of Christ clearly teaches us that the only way to be lifted up by God is through humility. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? John 5, verses 41 through 44. Jesus is the way to God exaltation because his way is the way of humility. He is the kingdom paradox personified. Why was the Father well pleased with Jesus? It was because he approached the crown of glory through the cross of humility. He didn't try to go around it. Humility can come to us by means of humiliation, forced upon us by circumstances that are beyond our control. Humility can also come to us by our own choice to humble ourselves under the hand of God, who is King over all circumstance. See James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Jesus was not humiliated by circumstance. Rather, he humbled himself. He freely chose to submit to death on the cross, even as he had volunteered to be born of a woman. Humiliating circumstances may teach us nothing except to loathe ourselves. However, God may use these same circumstances to persuade us to choose the way of Christ, that is, the way of humility. Humility teaches to view life realistically and to love ourselves with the love of Christ. Humility rejoices in the glorious truth that the way up is down. In God's order, the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. The meek inherit the earth. The guarantee is in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is alive and reigning in the highest position of authority in the universe. God knows how to exalt the humble, and he knows how to abase and humble the proud. The mind of God is clearly revealed in the written testimony of Scripture, but God's will that we humble ourselves before him is also written in the language of our everyday life experiences. Ironically, it takes a certain degree of humility to learn humility, whether from Scripture or from life's experiences. Pride blinds us to the truth about ourselves. To him who has, more will be given. He who has not will lose even the little he has. May we recognize life's lessons in humility when they come to us from the hand of our loving God, for they are for our benefit. God's revelation that the way up is down did not suddenly begin with the New Testament teachings. The prophets had spoken clearly. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is the one I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, 22. Concrete historical example of God's exaltation of the humble also precede the New Testament revelation. Young David, although courageous and handsome, had been a keeper of sheep for an obscure household in an uncelebrated hamlet of Judea. In a brilliant moment of faith sparked by righteous indignation, David put his life on the line for the glory of Israel's God. He faced the belligerent Philistine giant with only a leather sling and 5 smooth stones. Although this incident catapulted David into a national acclaim that eclipsed even that of King Saul, we search David's Psalms in vain for a single clear allusion to this display of heroism. If David's attitude had been that of many who claim to follow Christ today, what would he have done? First, he would have written a book, lavishly illustrated with color photographs, entitled How I Killed the Giant. Next, he would have assumed an official title, GGK, for Great Giant Killer, by which he would have been introduced wherever he granted interviews or took to the lecture circuit. But read Psalms 51 and marvel at the humble, contrite spirit of this giant killer who became Israel's most renowned king. As the moonlight of Old Testament promise was about to give way to the sunlight of the New Testament fulfillment, a solitary figure stood on the banks of the Jordan River. His name was John, son of Zechariah the priest. He would gain the nation's attention as a prophet in the old tradition of Elijah, the fiery reformer. His was the responsibility of directing true Israel to her destiny, for the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand. Except for Jesus Christ himself, John the Immerser stands out as human history's most classic example of humility. As John's gospel account begins, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem send a delegation to John. They ask whether he might be the promised Messiah, or perhaps a reincarnation of Elijah, or that ultimate prophet whose coming Moses had foretold. John emphatically disowns all of these exalted positions, claiming no greater office than that of a voice. John was content with humble anonymity. He was satisfied to rejoice with the bridegroom as his friend, though some of his own disciples wanted greater honor for John. "I must decrease, and he must increase," said he of whom Jesus would later declare, "Among those born of woman there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Matthew 11:11. We are all susceptible to the little Jack Horner complex. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I. What a good boy am I. Why, I'm already as good as Jesus and getting better every day." The audacity of such an attitude should drive us to our knees before our gracious and forgiving Heavenly Father. To gracefully receive a compliment is one of life's most difficult challenges. We naturally tend to take compliments as if we were autonomous, self-created beings, that is, as if we were gods. We receive them without a word or even a thought of glory to God, our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. "What a good boy am I," we say to ourselves, as we go our way in the quiet exaltation of our minds. Christian leaders need to be especially careful about lifting themselves up in arrogant pride. Let us who teach the people of God first be ourselves assured and convinced that we can, by God's grace, become all that He has called us to become. We can become humble. We can learn to love as Christ has loved us, and to forgive as we have been forgiven. If, in the full assurance of faith, we would dare to take the smallest taste of the joy of genuine humility, we would desire to return again and again to the heart of Jesus, to drink more and more deeply of His humble spirit. Men and women will learn humility from Jesus Christ, or they will not learn it at all. Jesus is the fountain of all genuine humility. To walk with Him is to walk in humility. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as Israel's glorious King Emmanuel, God with us. But He was born in a barn at Bethlehem, grew up as a carpenter's son in a despised Galilean village, and became an itinerant preacher with no place to lay his head. God might have been expected to enter his world by a dramatic appearance from heaven, such as will occur when he returns in glory. At least he might have been born on satin sheets, as any other heir to a throne would be. Should not the King of Glory grow up in a palace amid wealth and splendor as Moses did? God chooses the base things, the lowly and despised things in this world, so that the wisdom of this world might become foolish. Say to the daughter of Zion, "See, our king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew 21:5. How does the King of Glory present himself to his people? "See, your king comes to you." Get ready for the next words. Gentle, meek, humble, lowly. He comes riding a donkey, not a white steed. He comes riding low, not charging in with all splendor and pomp of human exaltation and pride. The people were ready to acclaim him as their king, not on his terms, but theirs. "Hosanna, son of David," that is, "Save us now, O national king, from political oppression at the hands of Rome." They were ready to crown him without a cross. We have called this Christ's triumphal entry. Even today there is this misconception called triumphalism, with its empty promise of a crown without a cross, exaltation without submission, glory without humility, and victory without surrender. 1 Corinthians 4:8-13. We still love a parade. But Jesus never forgot, not even for a moment, that the way to glory was the way of the cross. The people might have misunderstood or forgotten for the moment, but Jesus didn't. By riding a donkey, Jesus made it clear he knew where he was going. He knew that the humiliation of the cross lay before him as he rode the lowly animal deliberately towards that humiliation. And though he will return in triumphant glory and awesome majesty and power, he will never change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He's not going to change his mind about the way of humility. He will not become bored with being humble and lapse into pride at some point. When his power and glory are unveiled at the end of time, he will be no less humble than he was during his lifetime on earth, or before he descended from heaven to be born of the Virgin. John's Gospel gives us a striking portrait of the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Here we see the great descent of God. Deity wraps himself in human flesh in order to be lifted up before sinful mankind, first on a cross, and then into the glory which was his before the beginning. John 1:1-18. What was the nature of divine glory revealed by the incarnation of Christ? It was a glory that sought the approval of God, not of men. John 5:41-44. Jesus refused to be seduced by the allurements of pride, prestige, and popularity. Again and again, the motivating power of his life is attributed not to himself, but to the Father who sent him. "Not my will, not my words, not my teaching, not my glory. All of it is not mine, but is the Father who sent me." John 5:19 and on through chapter 14. He made himself nothing and the Father everything. Therefore, to see him was to see the Father. Philippians 2:5-11 and John 14:5-10. Jesus could have easily reveled in self-pride. The throngs were following him, acclaiming him as a great teacher and worker of wonders. He disowned all the credit for his words and works. "Not mine," he said. "Glorify the Father." Even in the agony of Gethsemane, facing the suffering of the cross, he prayed to the Father, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Mark 14:36. Here was true strength of spirit. The cross was not a spur-of-the-moment decision for Jesus, but the fruit of the discipline of humble submission to the Father from before the foundation of the world. John's presentation of God's great descent in Christ is vividly portrayed in the drama of the Passover meal with the disciples just before the Passion narrative. The parallel with Paul's understanding of Christ in Philippians 2:5-11 are unmistakable. The humble condescension of God incarnate, the teacher and Lord, stripping off his outer clothing and washing his disciples' feet so that they might have a part with him, is a picture of God the Son laying aside his heavenly glory to fulfill the role of the suffering servant of the Lord. See John 13, verses 1-17. The impact of the lesson is heightened against the background material supplied by Luke in Luke 22, verses 17-30. The disciples are again so busy arguing about who will be greatest in Christ's kingdom that they fail to perceive and accomplish the lowly task of foot washing. They would fight for a throne, but not for a towel and basin. God incarnate himself, removing his outer garment and assuming the place of a lowly servant, performs the customary courtesy of washing dirty feet. He washes the feet of Judas Iscariot, though the lesson would be lost on the betrayer. The protests of Simon Peter do not deter him. He is still teaching as he washes the feet of each self-centered disciple. The Lord's action of loving humility in washing his disciples' dirty feet is a dramatic analogy of what he had done in laying aside the form of his divine glory to be born of a Jewish peasant woman so that he might taste death for everyone. Only by thus washing away human sin could Peter or any of us have a part with him in his glory. When he had finished the humble task of foot washing, he asked the disciples, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" John 13:12. This is a sobering question indeed. Like so many words and deeds of Jesus, the full meaning of this incident would remain largely a mystery until the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Indeed, the church has hardly begun to grasp the unfathomable riches of Christ, much less to exhaust them. Some have bound the washing of feet as a church ordinance. No doubt, many will miss the spirit of the teaching in their zeal for the letter of it. But perhaps we who view the washing of feet as a spiritual lesson rather than as a church ordinance are also missing something by never actually humbling ourselves to do for one another what our Lord did for each one of his disciples. It is one thing to talk about the point Jesus was making. It is another to practice loving humility towards others. God, in his providence and wisdom, knows how to humble the proud. He takes no delight in our humiliation. He treats us with a gentle firmness, the patient persistence of a father training his son. Our carnal fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 10-14. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18, verses 3-4. The author of Hebrews says that God is at work in the lives of his children, disciplining them so that they may know and grow in his likeness and enjoy his presence forever. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon praised the King of Kings for teaching him humility through humiliating circumstances. God's purpose is not to humiliate us, but to persuade us, sometimes through humiliating circumstances, to humble ourselves before him so that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. People who persist in the fantasy of their own self-sufficiency are never able to come to terms with this reality. Only he who created our lives can possibly save them. Only our Creator can be an adequate Redeemer. If God will involve himself in the lives of pagans to teach them humility, will he not remind his own children of the life-giving truth that the way up is down? Paul's conversion didn't end his struggle against the sinful attitude of self-centered pride. He confesses to the struggle against pride in his second epistle to the Corinthians. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul saw God's gracious providence in the midst of his pain and humiliating circumstances as a Christian. From these things, he learned moment by moment dependence on God's grace and power in Christ. And from our pain and humiliating circumstances, we can grow. We can learn to recognize and confess our human limitations, weaknesses, and sins. We can come to realize that words like, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, I have sinned, and please forgive me," do not become obsolete after obedience to the gospel. Pride is a subtle temptation among God's people. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. James 4, verses 6 through 7. The lesson is yours, my brethren. May God bless you.